If you've ever made yourself a cup of coffee, you probably used your feet to walk to the coffee pot, your hands to measure the grounds, and your nose to enjoy the aroma. Did you know that in working together to perform that task, the parts of your body were acting as a perfect analogy for the church? In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce discusses spiritual gifts and unity among believers. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. What exactly are spiritual gifts, and does every Christian have one? Listen in as Dr. Boyce answers these questions and explains how ministry is the job of each believer, not just of pastors and church leaders.
We're studying the fourth chapter of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul is at great pains to stress the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet it's an interesting kind of unity. It's a unity which at the same time has room for a great and wonderful diversity. I wonder what you think of when you think of that word unity. Some people, when they think of unity, think of an organizational oneness or structure. It's the kind of thinking that I suppose goes on in the minds of most people who are involved in the ecumenical movement. They would like to see the Church of Jesus Christ become one organization with all of the individual parts related to all of the other individual parts through a structure defined by responsibility and authority and discipline, and with one figure, perhaps the pontiff of Rome at the head. Some people have that in mind. Other people, when they think of the word unity, have conformity in mind. That is the kind of unity in which, since we're speaking about the church, every Christian is just like every other Christian. They look alike, they think alike, they speak alike, they do. Oh, how boring that would be. Fortunately, this is not the kind of unity about which the New Testament speaks. The New Testament has a different model for unity. The Apostle Paul is talking about it here. He is stressing the unity, all right, the kind of things that all Christians have in common in terms of their relationship to Christ and their experience of His grace. He talks about that in those verses we've already studied, verses 4 through 6. He says there's one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and is through all and in you all. He could hardly stress the unity greater than he does in those three verses. And yet no sooner has he spoken of those things that all Christians have in common, then he goes on to say, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And he goes on to say that some are given to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You see the contrast. The contrast is between that word all on the one hand and the word each or some on the other. All have a common experience of God's grace. But some have been given one gift and one function, and some have been given quite another. It's not only in Ephesians that we find this, of course. It's found in 1 Corinthians and Romans as well. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, Paul says, mingling the two ideas, there are different kinds of gifts, but one Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. And then in verse 11, after a brief passage in which he enumerates some of the gifts, just as he does here in Ephesians 4, 6, he says, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each man just as he determines. In Romans 12, we read this, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, who are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. The model that these texts and others put forth for the church's unity is not, as I said, an organizational model or a governmental model. It's not a manufacturing model where everything is turned out to be exactly alike, but it's the model of the body, a body which is one because it makes up an organic whole, but which nevertheless at the same time has many different parts, all functioning to do their own thing, but all necessary for the health and well-being of the whole. Without the common experience, without the one body, the one faith, the one Lord, the one baptism, the one God, there would be no church. But without the diversity of gifts, the one body would not be healthy. And as I suggested, the fellowship would be a boring and discouraging thing indeed. Now, this is what we need to study in this portion of Ephesians. Many commentators regard these verses from verse 7 on as being the heart of the book, because if it is true that Ephesians is primarily about the church, how the church came into being, what it is and how it's to function, then these verses are crucial because they tell us how the Lord Jesus Christ has apportioned gifts in the church and manages it. These verses tell us a lot about these spiritual gifts. They tell us where they came from. They tell us what they are in some measure, and therefore how they're to function. And above all, they tell us the purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ has given them. Now, the first thing we need to notice is that the gifts are from Christ, and that he's given them to all. That is, every Christian has at least one gift. Since Paul quotes here in verse 8 from Psalm 68, it's perfectly clear what he has in mind when he speaks of Christ ascending up on high and giving gifts to men. That 68th Psalm is a psalm of triumph in which God is pictured as ascending to his throne in Jerusalem and receiving there on his throne the homage and the gifts of men and women. It's interesting that Paul takes that and applies it to Jesus. There's a lesson all by itself in that, because if Paul can take a psalm which is so evidently written of Jehovah, God Almighty, and apply it to Jesus, he is saying in no questionable terms that the Lord Jesus Christ is divine. That's a lesson all by itself. But Paul's chief reason for referring to the psalm is not to make the point about Christ's divinity, which he assumes, but rather to say that that psalm is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his ascension to heaven and his bestowal of gifts upon the church. Like a conqueror who has waged victorious battles and who has gathered the spoils of the defeat of his enemies and now gives it to his people, so does the Lord Jesus Christ, having defeated the principalities and powers, bestow gifts in largesse upon his people. There is an interesting textual problem at this point, because in that 18th verse of Psalm 68, which is quoted in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the word is not gave, but received. The text says he ascended up on high and received gifts from men. And here is Paul obviously quoting that text in Ephesians, but changing it. So it doesn't say he received gifts from man, but rather he gave them. It's been a great puzzle for some scholars. Some more liberal men have simply said outright either that Paul misquoted it or misunderstood it or deliberately changed it with no regard for the meaning. But that's probably a too facile answer, because after all, there wasn't any reason for Paul to quote the text at all. He didn't have to refer to it if it didn't make his point. His point was made perfectly well without the reference to the Old Testament. Probably something else is involved. A part of the answer may be in the fact that the Hebrew word can be translated both ways. It can be translated received or dispersed or gave. And so Paul may be playing on the double meaning of the word. But the full picture is probably seen in the fact that both would be true of a conqueror. A conqueror would receive gifts, but then he would also give gifts. And perhaps that's why the Hebrew word has both meanings. At any rate, it is interesting that in two of the ancient versions, the Syriac version for one and the Arabic version, that word is translated gave. So whatever the explanation may be, that explanation that Paul gives was at least an ancient interpretation. And Paul is saying, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ in his triumph has not kept the gifts for himself, but rather through the Holy Spirit has poured them out upon the church for its own growth and betterment. A number of things that should be said about this, just points before we move on. First of all, if it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives the gifts, then the gifts obviously must be used for the purposes for which he gave them. Above all, not to build up the reputation or the following of the one who has the gifts. Some gifts perhaps don't lend themselves to that. They're gifts of humble service, where one takes a quiet position and in some cases is hardly noticed. But other gifts are more public in nature, and they tend to attract a following. And there's a great danger at that point of a person who has that gift using it in order to attract attention to himself or herself. This must not be. The gifts are given for Christ's purposes, not our aggrandizement. One way we have to measure our effectiveness in Christ's service is to see whether what we do really contributes to the end that Paul says Jesus himself had when he dispersed the gifts. The second thing worth noticing about this is that Jesus has given these gifts, sometimes called the gifts of the Spirit, to all or to each, in order to use the Apostle Paul's own word. That means that everyone has a gift, and everyone should be using it, and that if everyone in the church is not using the gift, if there are people here and people there who are not using what God has given them to use, then the church is impoverished as a result. I suppose that it has been a failure to see this that has been responsible in largest measure for what John Stott calls the clerical domination of the laity in church history in a variety of ways, and I'm sure for a variety of reasons. The pattern has developed in churches and denominations in which the minister is understood to be responsible for the work, for the ministry. It would seem to follow from the very name. He's to do it, and the laity are to be there and watch him do it. As a matter of fact, that has even been stated officially in some church circles. John Stott, in his book One People, quotes the papal encyclical Vehementer Nos, which was published in 1906, as saying, "As for the masses, they have no other right than of letting themselves be led and of following their pastors as a docile flock." It must be said in favor of the Roman Catholic Church that there has been an enormous change in that in recent years, and especially in ecumenical circles in the Roman Catholic Church, it is popular today to describe the ministry of the people of God as follows. The bishops, it is said, are servants of the clergy. The clergy are servants of the laity. The laity are kings who have a servant problem. I'm sure that is true in many circles other than the Roman Catholic Church, but I'm glad to see the change. You see, what the Apostle Paul describes here is not a situation in which the ministers run the church. On the contrary, those who have the role of apostles or prophets, evangelists or pastors or teachers, the things he mentioned, have been given these gifts in order to equip the people to do the work of ministry. That's to say that the people are the ministers, and those who are equipped to teach are to be their servants in preparing them for that role. Now, the second portion of this talks about the gifts themselves. It's important to say, I think, that this is not a comprehensive list. In the New Testament, in Paul's writings, and also in the first letter of Peter, there are five different passages that list spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4:11 is one. 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 10 is another. Later on in that same chapter, verses 28 through 30 contain another list. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8 contain a list. And then 1 Peter 4:11. Now they vary. The shortest of all the lists is 1 Peter 4:11. It has just two gifts mentioned. The longest lists are in 1 Corinthians. Each of those two passages in the 12th chapter has nine gifts apiece, and the nine gifts aren't identical. When you put these all together, you have perhaps 19 or 20 separate gifts, but it's hard to be precise about the number because the gifts may overlap. It may be the same gift with just a different word being given for it. And in any case, the fact that the lists differ probably indicate that no list is meant to be comprehensive. Jesus gives such gifts as are necessary for the health of the church. And it's conceivable that while in all of church history, some gifts are absolutely essential and will be present at all times, there might well be other times that have particular needs for which particular gifts are given by the ascended Christ. When we turn to this list in Ephesians, we find five things. There are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, though the last may belong together. It's worth thinking about them. I take the first two, apostles and prophets, together because I think that is speaking of a gift to the church which was given in the early days and which is not repeated in the present time, though the effects of it are still with us. I know as I read the commentators, that there are many commentators who want to stress an application of that today. They speak of the apostles as being the Christ-appointed receivers and bearers of the new revelation, which is incorporated in the New Testament, and the prophets as being those who heard the voice of God and who gave the very words of the Holy Spirit in the early days of the church. But they say, you know, there is a sense in which that continues today. Certainly the word apostle does not always find itself restricted to that one limited body of men appointed by Jesus Christ. Anyone who goes somewhere with the message is an apostle. And the word prophet, while it does have to do with receiving a special word from God, nevertheless can also refer to anybody who proclaims the word of God clearly. Well, that is all very true, of course. And in that sense, we could say that there are apostles and prophets today. And yet I think in the context of this letter, that is not what Paul is talking about. He is speaking here in the past tense, and as he speaks in the past tense, I think he's saying that in these early days of the church, God gave precisely what the church needed in the persons of the apostles and prophets who, guided by the Holy Spirit, gave us our New Testament. This was the foundational teaching for the church. These are the building blocks upon which the rest of the temple is constructed. So, while it is true that we no longer have the apostles and prophets today, we do have the benefits of their ministry because it's still with us in the pages of the New Testament, which is a parallel to the Old. When we come to the third gift, the gift of evangelists, we come to something quite different. This is clearly something not restricted to some past age of the church, but something which must be present in every age. And poor is the age of the church in which there are few who have this gift. An evangelist is one who is particularly equipped to communicate the core of the gospel. That is the work of Jesus Christ, the Savior, in dying for the sins of men and women and calling men and women to personal faith in Him. Billy Graham, in one of his books, as he comments on the nature of an evangelist, observes that in all the Bible, only one person is identified as an evangelist, and that was Philip, the evangelist. And as he points out, he was not what we would call an ordained clergyman. He certainly wasn't an apostle. He was a deacon. And that leads me to observe that this gift of evangelism is not something particularly related to the clergy or restrained to some kind of ordained office in some official way. I would say, on the contrary, at least in my experience, it has often been the other way around. I have known quite a few people in the course of my ministry who have had what I would call the gift of evangelism. They are just particularly well equipped at sharing the gospel with other people. And in not a single case has one of them been ordained. You see, I'm trying to point out that this is a particularly lay gift, and it's part of the ministry of the Church of Christ to be evangelists. There's a sense, of course, in which we all are evangelists. We're told by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and that's a work of evangelism. But here, as Paul speaks of the gifts, it's evident that some are particularly well equipped to this task. And then there's this last item, pastors and teachers. It may be two separate things, or because of the construction in the Greek language, it may actually be one thing. If we were going to translate it that way, we'd put a hyphen there. We'd say it was the gift of pastor-teacher, chiefly the gift of a minister, as we refer to ministers today. That word pastor has to do with the care of sheep, pastoring in a pasture. There's a relationship there. And it goes back to the image that the Lord Jesus Christ used for himself, because he said, "I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." He's referred to elsewhere in the New Testament as being the chief shepherd. This is the model that we have. It's a pattern which is particularly necessary in the ministry of elders who are to pastor the flock. Peter, in his first letter, encourages them to do that, to be faithful overseers of the flock, which God himself has placed in their responsibility. And then that word teacher, well, that's self-evident. It means to teach the doctrines, to teach the word, to make these things known to the people of God in order that they might be strong in their understanding of spiritual things. This, incidentally, is the burden of the Great Commission, because the Great Commission says that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and showing how this is to be done, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. I think it is worth noting of these gifts that all of these gifts that Paul mentions here in Ephesians 4:11 are teaching gifts. It's not to say that there are not other gifts that are not primarily related to teaching, but the gifts that Paul mentions here are teaching gifts. There's the gift of apostles and prophets who laid the foundation teaching of the church, that which is to govern it and from which we are to draw down through all the ages of the church's history, our New Testament that goes along with the old. There's the gift of evangelists. That man has the responsibility of communicating the core of the gospel, teaching what it really is to be saved through Jesus Christ. And then there's the building work of the pastor or teacher, who is to take the whole counsels of God and unfold them for the people in order that they might be strong in faith. Well, I suppose at this point, if you've been following what I've said concerning the unity and the diversity in the church, that a question might come to mind. And the question would be this: if it is true that the church is to be one and we have a responsibility of maintaining that unity, but if at the same time God has given such a diversity of gifts, what is to keep the diversity of gifts from destroying the unity that Christ desires? Why wouldn't it be a case of everyone using his or her own gift in his or her own way and going off to build his or her own kingdom? Well, it's a perfectly good question, but the answer is found in the end of the passage as Paul begins to speak of the purpose for which the gifts are given. They are given, he said, not to build our kingdoms, but notice, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Jesus Christ. You see, that's what keeps it together. Using the gifts for the purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ gave them. And that purpose is service on the building up of the church so that the church at every age might become mature as it reflects the full measure of the stature of our Lord. Let me put this very clearly. If you and I are using our gifts to draw attention to ourselves rather than to Christ and to do His work, then we are misappropriating the gifts that Christ gave, and we will answer to Him for it in the day of His judgment. If you and I are using our gifts to have people serve us rather than as a means of service to them, we are dishonoring Christ, who said of Himself that He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. If you and I are using our gifts to build our little human kingdoms and not the kingdom of Christ in which we preserve the church's unity, then we are betraying Christ because we're using His gifts to destroy the work that He is doing. So let's be done with that kind of selfish preoccupation with our own position that has always been so harmful in church history. And let's instead search out our gift and pray and ask the Lord to so lead that what He has given us may be used by us to these great ends. Jesus will answer a prayer like that. As Jesus gave His gifts, He did not squander them. Every gift is necessary. Jesus did not withhold the gifts that were needed. He has given them abundantly to us all. Jesus is not indifferent to how His gifts are used. They're to be used for His own wise purpose. He did not give His gifts at cross purposes so we can use them to fight one another, but He gave them to fulfill this one purpose. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not abandon those to whom He has given these gifts, but He works in them and through them to make the church of Jesus Christ what it should be. If we use the gifts in that way, then we will do what Paul tells us to do. We will keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the church of Jesus Christ will be built up in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This is what God is doing in the world. This is the most important thing in which you and I can be engaged. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask You to bless these verses from Paul's great letter to the Ephesians to our hearts. So easy for us to take things like this and pass them off to other people, say, yes, so-and-so should do that. But our Father, give us grace to apply them personally. Show us where we've fallen short of this ideal. And if it is the case with us that we've been neglecting that gift which has been given, give us grace to stir it up that we might make our contribution to the wholeness of the body of Christ here in this place, in this time, to the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.